Our Father in heaven, we approach thee this evening and we are so thankful for your many and bountiful blessings. You grant to us so much every day. Your wisdom, your mercy, your grace, your Son. We are so thankful for Jesus, for the life that he led and the death that he gave upon the cross. We thank thee and we praise thee for every spiritual blessing that we have within your Son. We pray that you would be with us this evening as we study your word, that we might glean more truth from it, that we might let it strengthen us, edify us, build us up, that it would give us strength and courage to proclaim thy gospel at all times. We are just so thankful for your word. We pray that you would bless us as we study it this evening. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
Jared.
If you would open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we want to read a section from Philippians chapter 2 having to do with the figure at the center of our study this evening. I don't exactly recall the last time I was here, but if memory serves in your regular midweek study, I think you were in the book of Philippians. Are you still in Philippians? No? Okay. How long ago was that? Couple months? All right. So this won't sound entirely strange to you then. So as we go through the book of Philippians, you know, we see Paul just outpouring his love and so showing so much affection for the brethren there. And it's, you know, called this letter of joy, epistle of joy, because joy and rejoicing are used so many times. You get to chapter 2. And as Paul, we know, is writing this along with Ephesians and Colossians, he's writing while he's in prison in Rome. He's writing to them, and he brings up, in verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. So we're introduced to this man named Epaphroditus, and we're not given a whole lot of details. The basic rundown of what we know is this. He was from Philippi. He belonged to that congregation. He's a member of the church there. And they had sent him with this gift, with this financial support to Paul. So he was sent from Philippi to Rome where Paul was. And not only did he bring the gift, it's not like he's you know, just dropping off a check and then going on his merry way. He stayed there to assist Paul with what he was doing. So he sent them, they sent him, he says, as your messenger and minister to my need. So he not only brought this gift and brought a message from the church, giving an update on how everything is going there, but he stuck around in case there was anything that Paul might need, and quite clearly, there was. And really, that's about it, other than what we see here, is that sometime while he was there with Paul, and we're not given an exact time frame on that, of how long it was, but sometime in this time period, he had become sick. And word had reached back to the brothers at Philippi that he was sick, and so they're worried, because they don't know if they're going to see him again. Back then, at that time, without our instant communication that we have today and all of our medical advancements, someone gets sick, you don't know what the outcome might be. So they're worried, but thankfully he recovered, and now that he has recovered, Paul says he's going to send him back so that Epaphroditus will be happy, so that they won't have to worry, everyone's going to be better. So that's kind of where we are, and that's more or less all we know about Epaphroditus as far as his life story and all the ways we could describe him go. But I want to focus in on what we see Paul saying in verse 25, because there's three titles, three descriptors here that describe Epaphroditus that should describe all of us as well. And that's really what the lesson is going to center on. So the first thing Paul says when he brings up Epaphroditus that he's hoping to send him back to the Philippians is he says, my brother. He calls him a brother. And of course, we understand what he means by that. He's talking about the fact that everyone who has been saved by the blood of Christ, everyone who has been forgiven of their sins and is now in Christ, that they're united together. That we would consider one another, we should consider one another to be a spiritual family, the household of God. We see the same language used over in 1 John chapter 3. There it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So, Epaphroditus is Paul's brother. Now, we know Paul was a Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees. He's from Tarsus, and Epaphroditus, at this point, was living in Philippi. It doesn't mean he was born and raised there or not. We don't know. These two men may have never come into contact with one another, never known each other at all, but yet because of Christ, because of the life-changing power of the gospel, he now refers to this man as his brother. And the term there, of brother, of being children of God, we understand it means, it implies at the very least, a closeness and a sense of trust. And if you're an only child, a lot of this is lost on you. But if you have a family, if you had siblings, you understand there's someone that you've known your whole life. And yeah, you might not get along all the time. You might not have that much in common. Any parent with multiple children can tell you their personalities vary wildly, but they're still there for one another. Just from the simple fact that they've always been there, that they grow up together and they, despite whatever else they might not have in common, that they don't share the same interests or hobbies or whatever, is that they have the same parents. So they have that they can always fall back on, that they have that closeness, that they can relate to one another. So, while again, we don't know that much about Epaphroditus, his name would suggest that he's Greek, so again, not a Jew like Paul, but he would still call him his brother. But when we talk about one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's here, whether it's in Forest Grove, whether it's halfway around the world, we know there are people who have been baptized into Christ, and therefore they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if we're separated from them by distance, geographically, or maybe there's a language barrier and we can't even understand what they have to say, nor they us, we can still know that we have something in common with them, that we can relate to them about the fact that we hope in Christ. And as we read over there in 1 John, whoever hopes in Him purifies himself. That we have that same mindset that I need to be better. And I want to purify myself. And that's why God gave us the church. If we understand salvation takes place on an individual level, that on that day I'm going to stand before the throne and answer for what I've done in the flesh, that I'm not going to answer for you, nor can you answer for me, that's all well and good, because that's what the scriptures have to say. But if that's the case, there would then be no need for the church. But Christ said He would establish His church. And we're told we are given the church. And we have the kingdom. Well, why? So that we can be here for one another. The church, the way God designed it, is perfect. The people who make it up aren't always so perfect. But the church is perfect, and it is the best support group that anyone could ever ask for. We might not always have all the answers. We might not be able to understand everything that's going on in your life at any given moment. But at least we could say that we are there for one another. Or at the very least, we should be able to say that. And that's kind of at the core of this lesson, is we should take a good look at ourselves. Am I being a brother? And we can say, well, yeah, well, I'm a brother in Christ because I've been baptized into Christ. They've obeyed the gospel. We have that in common. Well, okay, you might say that you technically are, but would you know it? Are you acting like it? Do you see them as a brother or sister in Christ? Because it ought to be that way. If we say that the church is the household of God, that we're a spiritual family, do we act like a family? Or is this just a group of people that we see a couple hours a week? We might say a quick hi, how you doing? But we don't really expect an answer to the how you're doing. It's just empty words to take up space. Is there really a closeness there? Do we understand that there's a bond here that is important and goes beyond the physical, goes beyond the here and now? Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, there in verse 11, Paul's writing to them. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, what Paul is referring to, and this cultural divide between Jews and Gentiles and circumcised and uncircumcised, doesn't really mean a whole lot to us today. We're so far removed from it. In this day and age, in this country, it's a foreign concept to us. But the idea of division and hostility, we're pretty familiar with that. We may not be dividing ourselves based on circumcision or based on ethnic backgrounds, but what about political ideologies? What about any number of things that we can say, well, I'm this and you're that, and we create these labels? Well, apply it to what this is saying here. That if we are in Christ, it says that he is our peace, and that he has made us one, and he's breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. There is no us and them. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ, and it's, you know, reconciling to God in one body, one new man in place of the two. So while we're not always going to agree, and we're not always going to get along on any number of subjects, the idea that I can't have any kind of relationship with you, or I can't get along with you, or I can't, you know, be around you because of this and this reason, if we are in Christ, that should supersede all of these others. Now, we understand, if you're going to be in Christ, as we read back in 1 John, if we hope in him, we purify ourselves as he is pure. There are certain standards we need to be living by. We can't just do whatever we want to. We have to be adhering to the gospel and to God's word. But within that, there's an awful lot of freedom. There's an awful lot of liberty. There are so many things that aren't matters of doctrine, that are matters of opinion. And when it comes to that, we're to be in agreement in Christ. And the main thought here is, we want it to be that way. We should understand it needs to be that way. We should be working to make it that way. Because what's the alternative? Well, I don't really like them. I don't really want to be around them. Well, if you don't want to be around them now, how are you going to be around them in eternity? Because if they're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and they're hoping to be with the Father, and you're hoping to be with the Father, forever's a long time. If you can't get around them now, if you can't stand to hold a conversation with them now, what makes you think that eternity is going to be any different or any better? No, if we understand that we're to be family, spiritual family, children of God, then we need to start acting like it. Be a brother or sister in Christ. And don't take the easy way out and say, when was the last time they were nice to me? When was the last time they helped me out? Well, when was the last time you did something? Don't put all of it on them. Don't blame them. Act like a brother or sister. Show that closeness. Show that trust. Be willing to take that first step. And in this same thought, one last thing before we move on, is the idea that if we are children of God, and if we have this in common in Christ, and it would then supersede everything else, is that it is a bond, a closeness, an intimacy that should take precedence above others. So over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in verse 17, Paul says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And it's always fascinating to read this about Paul being torn away from them, Because when you look at the account in Acts, they were in Thessalonica for maybe a month. It was three Sabbaths, so three and a half weeks, maybe a month he was there. But just in that short time, you can see how close he got with those brethren and how he hated to be ran out of town by the persecution of the Jews as he was. He wanted to be around them. So let's have a small hypothetical here. Let's say that you know this coming weekend, everyone you know, their schedules are free. It's not a case of, well, I know he can't come and they can't make it. No, no, no. Let's assume that everyone is free and you want to cook out or do whatever you want to do. Invite people over to play some games. Who's at the top of your list? Is it members of the Lord's church? Is it fellow Christians? Or is it neighbors, co-workers, people, nice folks, I'm sure, that you've known for a long time, maybe have a lot in common with, but aren't members of the body of Christ? Now, there's nothing wrong with having friendships of those who are in the world. In fact, how are we ever expected to spread the gospel if we don't get to know people who are outside of the church? But it does beg the question, if we feel closer, that if we have a problem and we need to make a phone call and get advice, if we trust people out in the world more than we trust those in the church, what does that say about what kind of brother or sister we're being to them? Now, it might say something about them as well, that they haven't been as close to us as they need to be, but I can't control that. I can control me, however. And so if I don't feel that closeness, if I don't have the desire to spend time with them and make them a priority, that I would rather be with those that I share a faith and a hope with, well, why not? So we need to examine ourselves. But that's just one of the things that Paul said about Epaphroditus, this man who we know relatively so little about. He said that he was his brother, and then he goes on to say, my fellow worker. And the way this would separate from the idea of a brother is, of course, if you have a brother or a sister, they're in your life, and they're in your life forever, because you grew up with them, you see them, you have the same parents, same family members, but you might not have that much in common with them. You're going to go your separate ways. They go one career path. Maybe they move away. I haven't seen my sister in 2 years. But a fellow worker, a co-worker, well, just going off of what is usual in this country, that's someone you're going to be seeing at least 60, 70 hours out of the week. And not only do you spend a lot of time with them, but the time you spend with them, you're working on similar things. You might not have the exact same job, but you work under the same company, so you know the rules, so you would have a lot in common. Even if you're not crazy about the job that you have, you'd be able to talk to this person a great deal and relate to them. And that's the idea here, is that when Paul refers to Epaphroditus, he says he's not just my brother, he's my fellow worker, because they're involved in the same task. They're busy with the same thing. It's not just, well, he's over here doing that, and I'm here doing this, and I have no idea what he's involved in. And that's his business, I'm not going to ask about it. It's, no, he's doing this, and I'm doing this, that we understand that both of these things are important and that they would mesh together. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy and says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And of course, these verses are ones that we're well familiar with. You've probably heard it 100 times. But as we see what Paul's writing here, first of all, he says, do your best. Be diligent. Don't just put a little bit of effort here and there. No, focus on this. Work at it. Be diligent to present yourself approved. We want the approval of God. We don't want to let him down. We don't want to disappoint him. We want to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We always talk about the idea of rightly handling, rightly dividing God's word, because we have to know what we're doing. It's so easy to take a verse or two out of context, to twist it, to say something. Even Satan did that when he was tempting Christ. He quoted scripture. And anyone can quote scripture. But it's the idea of rightly handling and rightly dividing it. But let's consider the fact that someone could rightly divide Scripture, that they can tell you the books of the Bible, they can repeat them to you in order, they have all these different facts memorized, and still not be a worker. Just like someone could be showing up at your job site and they can tell you what all the rules and regulations are. They know exactly where you're supposed to clock in and clock out. But when the time comes to actually do something, they're always off doing something else. And we all understand that. You can have someone who is an employee at the corporation or the office where you are. So in that sense, they are technically your fellow employee. But when it comes to actually doing the work, you have a hard time considering them a worker. Just like we could say, well, someone is my brother or sister in Christ, but they don't act like much of a brother or much of a sister. And we don't feel that kind of closeness, that kind of bond with them. It's that same principle here. Are we rightly dividing the truth? Are we rightly handling? I hope so, because it's important. We need to be careful with God's word. It's that crucial. But not only are we rightly handling it, are we actually doing something with it? Or are we just sitting on all this knowledge, all these facts? You can memorize Scripture all day, but if you're not sharing it with those who need it or applying it where it needs to be applied, it's not going to do much good. But the fact that Paul would consider Epaphroditus his fellow worker is high praise. I mean, it really is. We shouldn't put people on pedestals and we shouldn't elevate them. We understand that. But maybe it's just a flaw of human nature. We always do. There's people we look up to, our childhood heroes, or in this country, the founding fathers. There's people that we just regard with such high renown, whether they truly deserve it or not. And the Apostle Paul is one of those. We look at his life. We see how he was converted. We see that he went on these missionary journeys. We see that he went through these places establishing congregations, places where the truth had never been spoken before. So in our eyes, it might be easy to think, well, there's Paul in his missionary work, and he's preaching day and night. He's just the hardest worker that could ever be. And these other guys, they were preaching, and they were teaching some, but they can't compare. Well, that's not what Paul said. Paul said that Epaphroditus was his fellow worker. He's right there next to him, side by side, at the same task. And not only were they working there together, but they were working cooperatively. It wasn't Paul preaching over here and then Epaphroditus going over here, and then maybe at the end of the week they would compare notes and see, you know, what he's doing or what he's doing. No, they would know what the other is doing. That way if Epaphroditus runs into someone and they have a question and he doesn't have the answer, he could go to Paul and maybe find out that answer. Or perhaps Paul, because he's not a Greek himself, would run into someone who's coming from a background that he might not have the best understanding of, he might be able to go to Epaphroditus concerning that. So what about us today? Because again, that's what this lesson is about. It's examining ourselves, it's asking the question, am I a worker for the Lord? We may not be going on missionary journeys like Paul, we may not be going out there and establishing churches, but we know there's work to be done. We know there's always something we can do. Am I busy with that? Would people be able to call me a worker for the Lord? And if so, hopefully that is the case, and if so, would they know, well, I know he's doing this, and I know if I ever had a problem, I could go to him? Or are we disjointed? That I'm so busy focused on what I'm doing, I have no idea what else is going on in the Lord's church. No, it shouldn't be like that. If we're working together as the Lord's church, as a congregation, then we should know, well, okay, we're trying to focus on perhaps this theme or this message for this month or this year, and we're all on board, we're all on the same page, we understand that. And so it works together. And it's not just, well, I'm over here doing this and they're doing that, and, you know, best of luck to them. No. You might be both working, and you might be very hard working in that regard, you're busy, but you're not fellows in that. You don't have it in common. And you're not complimenting one another. Maybe you're even competing with one another. That's not the way it's to be in the Lord's church. But maybe sometimes we feel that way because the jobs do vary. because the tasks are so different in what they compose of in the church. So you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verse 18, he says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." So, not everyone can get up and teach a Bible class. Not everyone can lead singing. Not everyone can get out and visit, or send cards, or make phone calls, or whatever it would be to be working for the Lord. But there's always something that we can do, because there's always work that needs to be done. There are those who are sick or shut in who need to be encouraged. There are those who are trying to help children in their classes that they might need an encouraging word. Whatever it is, in whatever capacity that you can serve, the scriptures are clear, we need to serve. But because of the very nature of it, we tend to, you know, kind of get in our niche and think that this is what I do, this is my strong point, so I'm suited towards that. And when it comes to others, you know, I really respect them. Oh, that's so great that they can get out and visit, and we build it up in our minds, well, I could never do that. Well, have you ever tried? So we might have respect for those individuals, and we admire their work, but it's such a foreign concept to us that we don't really have much knowledge of it, much less involvement. But then when it comes to other individuals who maybe do the same things that we do, teaching, singing, that when we compare ourselves with them, well, I would have done it this way. And maybe we're not openly criticizing, we're not saying that we're better than them, but we're nitpicking all the same, that, well, that's his style, I would rather it be this way, that we're finding all those differences. It doesn't matter if those around you are doing the same thing that you're doing, or if they're doing something completely different. The idea is we're all in this together, or we're all to be working to praise God, to give Him the glory. Because at the end of the day, it's not about me. It's not about any of us. It's about God. What can I do to further His word, to further the gospel, to build up His people, to edify one another? If we're accomplishing that, then that's good. And we'll accomplish that more, and we'll accomplish it better if, like we said, we're all on the same page, and it's not just one going this way, one going that way. You might have good intentions with that, but that's only going to get you so far. Now, do we understand there are people out there visiting? There are those out there who are teaching. There are those who are encouraging in so many ways. And a lot of it happens behind the scenes. Very, very little of it is up here in the front of the building before everybody. A lot of it does go unnoticed. Shouldn't be that way, but a lot of times that's what ends up happening. But whether you see it or not, we have to have this mindset, like Paul did, that we have so many fellow workers, people who are laboring in the church, that they are doing their best to be diligent and to be working with what God has given them to do. We all have different abilities, different skill sets, what have you, but we're all in this together. And that should be a great encouragement to us, to know that there's other people who are striving to do what God wants, who are serving in what capacity they can. But to bring it home to us, we should self-examine and say, how hard am I working? Am I right there alongside them? Am I taking part in this? Or am I the one who just kind of sits back and waits to see if someone else is going to volunteer, that they're going to take care of it? Well, doesn't that sound an awful lot like the guy who, well, yeah, he's an employee of the company, but he just kind of lets the time clock run out? He's not really much of a worker. That shouldn't be us. We should be diligent. The idea of being diligent is we're doing the best we can, as much as we can, because we're not slacking off. We're not just going to say, well, that's good enough. We're not settling on this. And you look at Paul as an example. Here at the very end of the book of Acts, the way that the account in Acts ends, it ends after the shipwreck and after everything. Paul has finally made it to Rome, and he's there as a prisoner of the state. It says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If there's ever a time where you would expect someone to kind of sit back and say, well, someone else can take care of it, or to make an excuse and say, oh, I just can't, you would think it would be Paul, after being shipwrecked, persecuted, everything that he had went through, and now he's in prison. He's under house arrest, that he literally can't get out to people. He doesn't let that stop him from teaching. He invites all to come to him. He can't go to them, but he invites them to come to him. And it seems like maybe that's part of the way that Epaphroditus helped him, is that Epaphroditus could come and go as he pleased. He wasn't a prisoner. So he went out and was talking to people, and then when it got to a point where maybe they needed to learn a little bit more, he could point them in Paul's direction. And that's how they would work in concert. But the bottom line of this is we don't make excuses. We don't reach a point where we say, well, we've done enough. We're just going to take a little bit of time off. There is no time off. Either you're a worker for the Lord and you're serving in what capacity you can, or you're not. And we shouldn't be satisfied to say that we're one or the other. As we look at Epaphroditus, Paul said he's my brother and he's my fellow worker. But we can call a lot of people brothers, and that's great to think of them as brothers and sisters in Christ, to have that trust, but to be involved in the work, to know that I'm doing this as best I can and they're doing that, and we have the same goal in mind, to grow the church, to grow in number, grow in spirit, grow in strength. We shouldn't just be a brother but not a worker. No, we need to be both. And then one more thing before we end the lesson is that he referred to him as my fellow soldier. So Epaphroditus is described as being a soldier, a fellow soldier with Paul when it came to the gospel. And of course, we understand there would be some parallels to the idea of a worker. But the experience, as we know, would be a lot different. You work a job, you have to have some skill, you have to have some talent, you have to know what you're doing, but more or less, you put your time in, you work, and then you punch out and you can go home. The soldiers don't have that luxury. They don't just get to clock in, clock out, not like any other job, and most of the time, the job that you're working, while it might have some risks, if you're working with equipment or whatever, it's not a battlefield. You're not putting your life on the line. And yet that's the type of terminology, that's the type of idea that Paul's putting forth here when he describes Epaphroditus as being his fellow soldier. So while he doesn't go into detail as far as what they're going through here, the idea is the hardship, the persecution, the turmoil that Paul was going through, that Epaphroditus was right there with him. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, there, starting in verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." So, the call here is to think about Christ. Think about what he went through. Think about the persecution, the humiliation that he had to suffer. And then the Hebrews writer mentions that in their struggle against sin, they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And of course, the idea there is there's a time where they will. They're not there yet, but it's coming. So they shouldn't be surprised if it gets to that point. But they're to not grow weary. Don't be weary when you face this hardship. And again, we consider that Paul's saying this about Epaphroditus when Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to present this gift, this financial support to Paul. He could have shown up, gave him the gift, and then turned around and went home. But he didn't, because he knows he was sent there not just as messenger and not just as, you know, ministering to Paul and giving him that, but to be there to help him with whatever he needed. And we can understand Paul facing persecution because Paul was one of the leading figures of the church. Those who would be opposed to the teaching of the gospel, the Jews and others, you know, they would direct their hatred towards Paul because they want to shut him up. They want to silence him however they can. So maybe it would be easy for Epaphroditus to just kind of get out of the way and let Paul take the brunt of it. After all, he's not a prisoner there. He's free to come and go as he pleases. But no, he stayed there with Paul. Because he knew it would be better for Paul not to have to go through that alone. And it is a comforting thought. And sometimes we maybe phrase it in saying that, you know, misery loves company, that type of thing. It's not that we take any pleasure in knowing that someone else is going through a hard time. But it's just to know that, you know, we're not the only ones who have faced hardships. We're not the only ones who have lost something when it comes to the gospel. To know that there are others who are suffering that, or maybe even worse, would ease our minds a little bit, make us feel just that little bit better. Over in James, the fifth chapter, in James chapter 5, there in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." A few different things I want to bring up from this passage. Number one, what he says there in verse 9, after telling them to be patient. And the idea is there is not just patience, but endurance, getting through the hard times that they're going through. Is he tells them not to grumble against one another. Well, why would that instruction, why would that warning be there? Because James knows there's the very real danger, very real possibility that if they're going through hard times, if they're suffering for the cause of Christ, then they might be a little on edge. And they might take it out against one another. It's that idea. You know, you don't shoot the messenger, but sometimes that happens anyway. If you're in a bad mood, if you've had a bad day, if you feel that you've been picked on and it's unfair, and that's what persecution for the name of the Lord is, then we're not doing anything wrong. We're just trying to represent Christ, and we still get called every name in the book or accused of things, that we're not in the best of moods. We get cranky, but he says, do not grumble against one another. Don't grumble against one another. That's not their fault. Just because you look at them and say, well, why aren't you going through all of this? Well, that's not their fault. Don't take it out on them. And he brings up the example of the prophets. What happened to the prophets? Most of the time, the message they were bringing wasn't a pleasant one. It was repent, or God's going to punish you. Or the message was, it's too late already. God said he's going to punish me. The punishment is coming. So now you need to focus on doing what God is having you to do. So what did the people do? They shot the messenger. They persecuted, they killed the prophets. And the prophets, they weren't doing this for their own amusement. They wouldn't have done this by choice. It's because the word of the Lord came to them to preach it to the people. The prophets didn't want to be bringing this bad news. Nobody likes to be the bearer of bad news, but it's what they had to do. Yet through it all, what James is saying is they were patient. They were steadfast. They stood their ground. And really, when it comes to all this for us today, we might think as being soldiers, of fighting the good fight, of facing turmoil, of facing persecution. What is it really that we're facing? In our lifetimes, hasn't been that much, not really, not that I've ever seen. You might get called some names, you might lose some friends, but compared to what they went through in the first century, that's not to say that it can't get to that point, because it can, and we need to be ready if it does, but we don't see people losing their freedom, not in this country anyway. We don't see people losing their careers, losing their houses, losing their lives for the cause of the gospel. That's the very thing that they were up against. I mean, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he's writing from prison. But the idea, the attitude remains the same. To fight the good fight of the faith. To endure. To remain steadfast. Don't let it affect you. Don't give up. Other people are going through the same thing or worse. You're not alone in this. We're not alone in our struggle against sin. There are other people going up against the same thing, and when it comes to this notion of what we read there, not to grumble against one another, don't take it out on people who are supposed to be your brothers and sisters in Christ, who should be fighting alongside you in this, is that when it comes to this spiritual battle, we have to remember that it is spiritual. A lot of times the temptation for us is to get all bent out of shape and get mad at these ones who are calling us names, who are putting us down, or making these accusations. But it's really not even about them. It's not excusing what they're doing. It's not saying they're perfectly innocent. But you look at what is written over in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, and there in verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And we might say that a lot. We know it's a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. Satan is the enemy. He's the one we're going after. But he's not the one that we see day in and day out. The ones that we see are the ones mocking us, mocking the church, and we want to get mad at them. Well, it's not them. They're the ones that Satan is using, but it's Satan trying to get the best of us, trying to rile us up, trying to provoke us into saying something, doing something we ought not to do. That's why the instruction is here. Put on the armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. As we read through Ephesians 6, we see what makes it up. Breastplate of righteousness and so on and so forth. It says, you do this that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. I'm not going to be able to do it on my own. I might think I'm pretty strong, pretty smart, that I have a good attitude, I can just let things roll off my back. But if I don't go to God for help, if I am not studying His Word, if I'm not praying all the time, I'm not going to last in this. I'm not going to stand firm. And the idea here is I need to be doing this in my life, and you need to be doing it in yours. We all need to be working in this fight and active in that. We can make the comparison to what we were talking about as far as Epaphroditus being a fellow worker. We talked about the difference between someone who is an employee but doesn't really get much work done as opposed to a worker who's busy with the task at hand. Well, someone might be recruited into the military and they've went through the basic training and they know everything that needs to be done, but they've never actually been in a fight. They've never actually had to face any real danger. If you were there in the trenches, who do you want by your side? Someone who's never had to face that? Or someone who knows what they're doing? Someone who you know will be right there at your side, going through all of it. And again, it's high praise coming from the Apostle Paul that he would call Epaphroditus this. Because as little as we know about the man, we have to assume he hasn't been beaten, left for dead, stoned. He hasn't gone through near as much persecution as Paul has, yet Paul doesn't hesitate when he calls him his fellow soldier. So it's not about how much you've gone through or how much you've seen or to what degree. We can make comparisons all day long of who suffered more for the cause of Christ. But the idea is it's someone who's involved in that. Someone who is not afraid to face danger, to face persecution, that they're standing firm, that they are steadfast when it comes to the truth, that they're going to speak the gospel. So they're not just active in service. They're not just busy working for the Lord, that they're going to face whatever might come, that they're going to be there in the good times and in the bad. So again, for us, we need to examine ourselves. Am I a soldier in that sense? What have I suffered in my life? A lot of us, like we said, we have it pretty easy today. We don't have to go through a whole lot. Not a whole lot of hardships, comparatively. But if we stop and consider, well, have I ever suffered anything? If not, why not? Because the scriptures are pretty clear. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It doesn't say to what degree. It doesn't say how much or for how long. But you should have had something happen to you Otherwise, it kind of makes me think maybe you're not taking a stand for Christ like you should. So have I been doing that? And those around me, would they view me as a fellow soldier? That they look at you and they say, well, there's someone that you know. They're not going to compromise their beliefs. They're not going to change their tune the moment things get rough. There's someone that you can depend on. He's not just a brother or sister, not just a fellow worker. It goes beyond that. It's someone that is going to be right there next to me. That when I'm going through a hard time, that they're right there with me. So in our lives, are we like Epaphroditus? Do we consider ourselves as a brother or sister to those in the Lord's body? That we have that closeness with them, that we feel that we are a spiritual family as opposed to just a friend or acquaintance, someone we see every now and then? Do we consider ourselves as workers for the Lord? There's so many songs that we sing that get to that idea. That we want to be workers for the Lord. That we know we need to be busy with the work that He has given us. Well, how busy are we in that? How active are we? And I know we get busy in our lives. We get bogged down with family and with all the things that need to be done around the house and this and that. But there's something that you can do to serve God. To help in the local church. Not everyone can do everything. We all bring different skill sets to the table, but there's something that you can do. Are you active in that? Are you diligent in that? Would others look at you and say, oh yeah, I know he does this all the time. Or she's really busy in that. They're always good about this. It's not about the outward appearance. And it's not about having the praise of men. But if you are diligent in that, then it should be pretty obvious. That's what Paul's saying about Epaphroditus. He was his brother, his fellow worker, and yes, his fellow soldier. Like we said, in our lives, the odds of us having to suffer much, face a whole lot of persecution, not all that great. But what if it were? Would that be enough to make us back down, shut up, keep it to ourselves? Or would people say, this is someone that I know is going to get through that. And if I were going to get through it, I would want them there by my side. And with that, the lesson is yours for this evening. Thank you so much for your kind attention.